session. I'm going to read, first of all, from the Larger Catechism, question 192, which is there in the Lord's Prayer, and this is the third petition, and the question is, what do we pray for in the third petition? And the answer is, in the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would, by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Now, when you read through that, that's a whole lot of words, and there's a lot of things you have to go back and take a little time and ponder. You need to think about. So on Wednesday, I took the second petition, and this morning we're looking at the third petition because they really fit together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so going back to review in our thought, the fact that the kingdom is here, Jesus said to the disciples, the kingdom is among you. In the King James, it says within you. The kingdom is among you. Well, all of us make a profession of salvation. We make a profession of faith that at some point in our lives, we actually came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, acknowledging him to be our Savior and Lord, and ourselves to be his bondservants. And as his bondservants, we accepted a position of inferiority in which we make a confession that we have submitted to his kingdom law. And in the submission to that kingdom law, we have submitted to things that we don't even know about. Because in the beginning of our walk, we are infantile. We are babes. And Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, says to them, after dealing with them for some time, there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but I can't because you are still carnal. Even though you have accepted Christ, the belief that Christ is Savior and Lord, you're still carnal. In other words, they are not, for some reason or other, they are not meeting the terms of the kingdom as stated in the pattern prayer. They are not acknowledging God to be their Father. They're not acknowledging God's will to be supreme, or that they are members of a kingdom, and that as members of the kingdom, they must submit to the king's laws. So he is, throughout the both books of the Corinthians, both letters, he is commandingly pleading. As an apostle, he is going over with him all of these various weaknesses and failures that need to be corrected, and he's having just an awful time doing it, even to the point of, in the second letter, having to defend his apostleship. He does it very briefly, but he does nonetheless defend his apostleship, that you people are willing to listen to all of these other guys coming in who are making all of these wild claims and boasts, but here I am, somebody actually ordained by Christ, an apostle, and you don't want to listen to what I'm trying to teach you. So when we look at the prayer, the pattern prayer, and we go through it a petition at a time, then we get into kind of a deeper world or realm in which we have to do some thinking and some examination. So starting with that third petition, I made a little, kind of a little outline, and asked the question, within the bounds of that, since we're looking at Christ as the great king, since we are asking that his will be done, we then have to go back to examine that will. Jim, on a couple of occasions in his Sunday morning messages, has touched on that and said to the people, in a way, saying to them, it's kind of ridiculous that we're even asking. that the will of God is so clearly stated in the Word of God that all we have to do is become familiar with the Word, and we are going to become totally familiar with the will. And we don't know, we will never know all of the will because we don't know all of the acts of providence that are yet to be done. And so in our lives, as we walk along, we don't know every step we take. We don't know every place we're going to put our foot, and we don't know what kind of situation we're going to be in. Day before yesterday, I had a visit from James Yates. And he was here for 2 hours. And he told me his story. He was raised a Jew and had never heard of salvation until he went to Underground College, where he attended one single time. And the one time attending Underground College, he didn't tell me in specific what took place or what was said or what was done. He simply told me that that was the first time in his life he had ever heard of salvation, having been raised a Jew, and he never heard it. So today he classifies himself as a Messianic Jew. And so we had this long conversation, and I was injecting, as we were going along, the concept of divine authority and providence and the decree. And so I kept giving him little parts and say, well, James, this happened to you for God's purposes. This occurred for God, whatever. And that's where we are all at. So when we come to Christ, we enter into what we call biblical doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. And in some cases, it just means the act of teaching. And in some cases, it means both the act of teaching and the curriculum that is being taught. So every time we assemble on Sunday morning, we assemble for the purpose of doctrine. So teaching is going to occur, whether it is me teaching something or whether it is Jim teaching something, teaching is going to occur. So I told Billy and Hannah they can't go downstairs for children's church today because it's wet down there, and Billy said, oh, you mean I have to stay for the singing? Yeah. Then he must have come to the reality that his grandpa is the preacher, and he said, hymn and singing. Well, that's okay, but what you need to understand, Billy, is that really, we would like you to be here when Grandpa's teaching all the time so that you could be receiving sound doctrine. Not that Debbie and Robin don't give you some sound doctrine, but that you could be under the headship of the elder giving you sound doctrine, which we would hope that somewhere you're going to give to somebody else. Well, if I can go over to the book of Ephesians for just a second, I want to spend some time there. But in my little outline, under the heading of biblical doctrine, these would be the subheads. Main heading, biblical doctrine, teaching the Bible. The subheads under it would be God. That's where I would start. That's called theology. You start teaching about God. And then, of course, that takes you to Christ. And so you're going to have to teach about the Christ. And then you're going to have to teach about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is fully a member of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is fully God, and the Holy Spirit has a ministry which is being performed every single day of our lives and has been now ever since his coming, actually prior to that too, but specifically the Holy Spirit has been the divine minister ever since the day of Pentecost when he came. And Jesus said, now that he comes, you wait till he comes, because then you're going to be empowered. And so he's been empowering the church by giving light to us so we understand the word, and actually making us willing to study it, making us willing to listen and take in and receive, and then making us willing to put it into practice and even go to the point of instructing others. So we would have to teach God, Christ, Holy Spirit. Then I thought, well, then we have to teach Bible. We have to teach what the Bible is. We don't just teach the things out of the Bible. That's, of course, that's a given. But we have to teach what the Bible is. And when we say it is the inspired word of God, that takes a little bit of time. What is inspiration? How did this come about? How were the words put down? What role did God play in this? And so forth. And therefore, we need to come to the question of authority. How much authority does this book actually have? Can we go through it and sort of like pick and choose what it is we're going to see as authoritative, or are we going to see the whole book as authoritative and study it in that fashion? And then after the Word of God, then I thought, then we have to talk about law. Since Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments, obviously Christ wanted us to talk about law. Since that was the statement in Deuteronomy, that they were to teach their children the law, I had a case where a mother instructed her son to do something, and out of his mouth came the word no. He then set up a very clear resistance to her, and I went and took him. I put my hand, left hand on the back of his head, my right hand under his chin. I tipped his head up, and I said, "Who is that person?" He said, "My mother." I said, "Well, then you have just seriously defied the law of God. Because the law of God says you are to obey your parent. And when your parent told you to do what it was a simple thing, you do not have any authority to say no. Because what she told you to do was in no way a violation of the law of God. It was a parental instruction that you were to respond to immediately." And what did he do? When he broke the law, he established himself as a god, because only a god can make a law. God is the lawgiver. So when he decided, and this is true no matter who it is, when he decided that he would make law instead of obey law, he broke the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and established himself as a god. And I tried to explain that. I wasn't successful, but nonetheless, maybe the Holy Spirit will make that known. So law, and then we finally come down to salvation. So I said, okay, that's what James said to me. I never heard of salvation. He told me some interesting things as he was going over his life with me, telling me things that had occurred. He had an occasion. He was out of work. He was in line at the employment office in Columbus, Ohio, and a man walked up to him and said, "How would you like to have a part in a movie?" And James said, "Yeah, I'd like that." The guy said, "Come with me." He took him and signed him to a contract as an extra, I suppose. And he appeared in a movie called Brubaker, which is a vile movie. The language is so vile you can't watch it. Nick told me, "Come over and watch it there, because they have that thing to take it out." I said, "You'd have a silent movie." But he was in some other movies, and to the point that the military, and this is kind of an interesting thing, that the military is saying to him, "You need to make up your mind whether you want to be an actor or a soldier." And that the people at the Screen Actors Guild were saying the same thing to him. And then one day, a guy comes to him and says, "The president of the Screen Actors Guild wants to talk to you." So he goes up to have the meeting, and it turns out that the president of the Screen Actors Guild is a Messianic Jew. And he says to James, "You need to know who the Messiah really is." And he got down on his knees and prayed for him. He said, back there at Underground College, that was the first time in his life he ever heard of salvation. And now this guy is praying for him. I don't know what went on in between with regard to his life. He didn't say. But now he has this profession of faith of being saved. Now, I'm not overwhelmed with Messianic Jewishness because of the attempt to stay under Moses. But nonetheless, if I were to go down the list, I thought, okay, this would be my list. And then here's what I would do. I would go back to the words Bible doctrine, And then under Bible doctrine, I would put two words, structure and function. How is it built? What does it do? All right. If you were to look out the window, you would see some cars. Say, how are those things built, and what are they supposed to do? Well, sometimes they don't do what they're supposed to do. And you have to take them and have them repaired or whatever, right? Okay, so if we take Bible doctrine, we then have to go to structure and function. How is this thing built? What is it supposed to do? And so I went back, and now I've been through God, Christ, and so forth, Holy Spirit, and I went back and I said, I'm going to start with the church. So if I start with the church and I go to structure, we go to the structure of saying there are three parts to the structure of the church. There are the elders, there are the deacons, there's the body. So if we now take the elders, the deacons, and the body, and we say, okay, how do the elders function? How do the deacons function? How does the body function? And now we take some time with that, and we go through, and we develop that. So you see, this is not something you're going to do in a day and a half. This is something that's going to take some time. And if you're going to start with a Hannah and a Billy and the Nicole and Candace and so forth, you have to start. And you have to do this consistently over a long period of time, because you're going to be going around and around and around with it, and you're going to be teaching them, and they're going to be learning, as it says in Isaiah, a little here and a little there. You're not going to learn everything all at once. So if we say, okay, let's look at the body. Well, right here in Ephesians, and verse 16, in verse 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 16, it says, talking about Christ. In verse 15, it tells us it's talking about Christ, who is the head. He is the head of the church. And then it says, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. Now, if something is fitly joined, it means that it's put together in such a way that each part serves the other part. If you sit down at the table today at dinner and you want to get the food from your plate to your mouth, you're going to have some body parts working. Probably your elbow is going to have to function, maybe your wrist, your fingers, in order to hold the instrument and so forth. So that he said, these parts are fitly joined together. Well, I am not really sure that in the way we minister to people sometimes, that people get the concept of being a fit member of the body. And that it's very important for them to do whatever it is they do, whether little or big, and that they do it, according to the scripture, to the glory of God, which means that self is going to be removed, they're going to be in the process of glorifying Christ and so forth, and being straight up with the word in what they're doing. The whole body is fitly joined together. Now, it isn't joined together by us. We have the opportunity to teach people, but God the Holy Spirit has to do the fitting. God the Holy Spirit has to take each one and cause that one to become aware and then willing to do whatever is they do. And when we read in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, these gifts of the Spirit, and in other places we read about some gifts, you look at those things and you say, wow, this is the body functioning. So the body is to do whatever it is. When Gilbert called me and said, send me something, send me anything. And then he said, I don't even know what to send him. Wouldn't be funny if I sent him the same thing again. So he publishes it, and he gets this huge response to what, he didn't tell me what kind of response, he just said a response. That was like one part of the body saying to another part of the body, here's something that I have a limitation in that God has blessed you to do a little better than me. How about doing it for me? You know, it's like Martha gets up in the morning. I can cook scrambled eggs. I can cook oats. I can cook fish. I've got some things I can cook, but there's some things. Betty made a chicken pot pie last Sunday that was out of sight. I'm telling you, that thing was phenomenal, and we ate it, okay? I don't think I would begin to attempt to match up her chicken pot pie. I would not, I would get shut down at the crust. It wouldn't be the same. So I would not say, hey, Martha, how'd you like me to make you a chicken pot pie? I would say, hey, Martha, how'd you like Betty to make you a chicken pot pie? All right? So the body would be functioning together, compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every joint is supplying. Now, we actually saw this not in the church structure, but in the medical structure when Martha was in the hospital, because you had all of these different parts. This one is a neurologist. This one's a rheumatologist. This one is a phrenologist, or whatever it is. What was it? Nephrologist. And they come in and introduce themselves as such. This is what I say, how do you connect with this one? Well, this one does this particular part, and I do this part, and when we put them together, we're trying to treat that person, the whole person, physically, so that we can restore health where health has not been there. And that even goes to the point of sending an email or a fax to a pharmacy and saying to the pharmacist, we want you to give them the medication that we think is essential in this. You see that body working. And so he said that the body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Effectual working means that when it works, it has the desired effect. Now, right now, because of whatever happened to her hearing, she can't hear very well, so I got her a device that she can put on her head, and in a proper setting, it works fine. She can hear. She has to have an assistant. What we would really like would be for the Lord to give knowledge to somebody who could look at this and say, oh, here's what we do have to do to fix it, and then actually achieve it. So this would be the effectual working. What is the effectual working of a teacher? The effectual working of a teacher is that the students learn. And as Paul said to Timothy, I'm going to teach you, okay? I'm going to be your teacher, and I'm going to teach you, but I want you to learn it so that you can teach somebody else. And I want you to teach them and have them learn it so they can teach somebody else. And in so doing, you keep the doctrine of the kingdom, the doctrines of the gospel, the Bible, you keep it going. So that each child growing, because that's where we're supposed to start, each child growing is not just in an environment where maybe Jesus is mentioned and talked about, we sing some. We're in an environment where they are expected to learn, because we're saying, if we were Jewish, we would say, now Billy, you're 6 years old now. You have got 6 years, you've got six more years of life, and then we're going to give you the test to see whether you can live under the law of God. They call that bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah means he becomes a son of the commandment. And the parent says to the congregation, when the child goes through bar mitzvah and is approved by the rabbis, they say, the parent is no longer responsible for this child. This child is now the son of the law, or the daughter of the law, in the case of the girl, bat mitzvah, and they're then expected to assume the penalty for the breaking of the law, not the parent. So if the Christian parent were under the same sort of a thing, they used to do that, and they, what was the word they called for it? Confirmation. when the child would grow to a certain point, and then they would be confirmed in the church as people who actually do know the law of God and practice it, and they would become then communicant members in process, however they did it, because it was known that these are people who know and can teach. So the part, it is ineffectual. It's a working part that is producing the desired effect, and it is in the measure of every part. So if I were to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 from here, we would read that little section where it says that one part of the body can't say to the other part, I don't have any need of you. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, or the foot, or whatever. See, they can't, because all of the parts have an effectual work which makes it possible for the whole to function as intended. All right? There are parts of our body that we never see unless somehow, for some reason or other, they put us under a scanning device, and that device takes a picture of whatever they're looking to find something about, and then they show us the picture, and we see this body part that we don't ever see. And we say, boy, I sure hope that thing's working right. I hope my kidneys are working. I hope my liver's working. I hope my spleen is working. I hope that whatever it might be. Say, that they all have to have an effectual work in order for the body to be pronounced healthy. All right? Now, we wear glasses. Some people are a little intimidated. They only wear glasses to read. So they walk into walls. Some don't need them for anything but that, okay? So actually, if I take my glasses off, these are my reading glasses. I usually carry them around because I can see so much better without them, but I can't see up close. So I have to put them on to see what I'm reading. If I drive a car, I can see very well without putting my glasses on, but I just do it. So I'm saying this thing has an effect, and we want it to be effectual so that when I look at the page, I can see what I'm reading. So it said, the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, that would seem to indicate that the elders are going to do the job of teaching and of governing and so forth. The deacons have a role of ministry where they do other things which are not governmental and usually are not instructive, although they can teach. They could be a teacher somewhere. Okay, this is the functioning of the body. Well, that means that you should be able to tell me things that I need to know to help me grow. I should be able to tell you things that you need to know to help you grow. And if Debbie brings me a dozen eggs, I needed eggs. I was going to scramble Martha an egg, and when I broke the egg open, it was a really funny looking yolk. And I showed it to Martha. I said, is this thing any good? She said, no. Give it to the cat. You really love the cat. This ain't good. Give it to the cat. The cat has a different digestive system than we have. All right. So the edifying of itself in our physical body, God designed the body to be self-healing. And so there are things in our bloodstream, there are parts of our bloodstream that come to the rescue. That's where Martha got in trouble. That which was supposed to be protecting her became her worst enemy and began to fight against her body instead of protecting her body. The immune system that God designed went haywire, as we say. So we're to edify, the body is to edify itself in love. So this is the body. We have the elders have a huge responsibility, and they are responsible to search out under the influence of the Holy Spirit that which God wants to teach, and then teach it or preach it, whichever you want to do. The deacons are no less, and so when we read the requirement for a deacon, the requirement for a deacon is just about the same as for an elder. There is not entirely the same, but or the deaconess says that we're there. So we say, okay, this is something we need to learn and know and function if we are to be self-edifying. Okay, so that took me in that far. I said, all right, I'm going to go through God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Bible, law, salvation, structure and function. And I started with the church. And I said, well, then actually, I have to go to marriage second. Because who occupies the church? The people in the church largely are, not all of them, but largely are married people with children. So we say, if the church is going to edify itself, if there's going to be an edification, and here you have this man who is a professing Christian, and this woman who is a professing Christian, and they are married, but they are not conducting their marriage according to the law of God. You're in the same situation you were with that child. If the man says, you know what, I know he said love your wife as Christ loved the church, but I ain't going to do it. Say, oh, you just broke the first commandment. You said God's law, it doesn't matter, I'm going to make a different law. I don't have to do that. Or if she says, we say to her, you are to be in submission to your husband within the bounds of the law of God. Of course, he can't ask you to go rob a bank and so forth, but you are to be in submission. And if you say, I just ain't going to say, well, wait a minute, you just broke the first commandment. You have set yourself up as a god, because only God can make the law. If we get away from that and we actually think human government can, they can make laws, but they can't make the law. The law is given by God, and the law is eternal in structure, and we're still going to be governed by law when we finally see all of this stuff in, and the eternal state enters in, and we live in heaven. We're not going to be without law. Of course, we're going to be in a different condition then with regard to the keeping of it. So we say, all right, there are two elements to marriage. The two elements to marriage are what we call the suzerainty covenant and what we call the parity covenant. So it has to be a man and a woman. It can't be a man and a man. It can't be a woman and a woman. It has to be a man and a woman. And God, they come before God and they say, we wish to be married. All right? Okay, do you have any understanding what it is that you're saying you want to do? Yeah, we know what we want. Okay, if you understand, let's go through it and make sure. And you go through it and you say, here's what we're talking about. This is what the law requires. And under the first part of this, where he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives be in submission, that is God's command. You can't change that. That is an absolute. Now, do people change it? Sure. Why? Because they break the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God. Listen, don't tell me how to do it. I'm going to do it my way. And my way is okay. Okay, but your way is going to meet with judgment eventually. And it may be sooner than later, because you may be actually in the process of destroying your marriage. That which you committed to, you are actually destroying, because you won't submit to the law of God here to love your wife as Christ loved the church, or to submit to your husband as the church is submissive to Christ. So you have the suzerainty and you have the parity, and that's where they exchange the vows. And they say, I promise that I'll do this or do this or do this or do this. And they exchange those vows, and that is these two equal people standing who've already surrendered to God's covenantal law with regard to the structure of the marriage. And now they're saying, here's what I agree to do. Okay? That's where we're at. Well, if you have a breakdown, then you have a breakdown. But we, as the ministers of God's word, those who are set in the position to teach and to preach, we can't change it up for you. We can't say, oh, we understand that you have a special case. We have to say, well, look, whatever, when you covenanted together, you covenanted together to be under the covenant of God, unless one of them was a liar. That will show up in due time. and maybe that person will come to repentance. That would be the hope. So we say, all right, this is marriage, because you would like to have, in the ideal, in the perfect, you want your church populated by people who are in submission to the law of God in all things to the glory of God, and that would be these families. So they come in. That, what's that going to do? That's going to make it a whole lot more likely that their purpose for attendance is to be instructed in the Word of God. In the worship of Jesus Christ, we put the Word at the highest position. So Jim comes up and then he stands and he ministers, whatever, that when they left home to come that morning, their sole intention was to be instructed in the Word so they could worship the Lord in whatever that was. Doesn't mean that every Sunday he's going to say something that's going to be so dynamic that everybody, but there may be one person each week or two people. You never know how it's going to work. And then you have family, and in family you only have one. You have the suzerainty covenant. You do not have a parity. At the point of marriage, you have both of them in effect, but when you get to the family, parents are not allowed to make a decision as to how they are going to train up their child, because it's commanded in the Word. So if God commands it in the Word, then that command has to be priority. What is my priority? We keep saying the first question to the Shorter Catechism is to glorify, the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, chief end of man. Say, okay, then my highest priority is to train you, my child, to be able to glorify God and enjoy Him. And that means I'm going to have to teach you some things in the law of God and insist that you walk in it. And we can't allow some external force to come in and muddy the water and say, well, maybe if we're just getting close. So that's God's command to the training of children. There's only one command there. Or what about industry or labor? You have superiors, inferiors, and equals, and that's in your. If you read the Shorter Catechism or the larger, you'll get that when you get to the fifth commandment. And they say, why do we say parents? And they say, well, we're not just talking about parents. We're talking about people in three levels: superiors, inferiors, and equals. And the duty responded. So if you go to work, if you take a job, you take a job under condition. And as a believer, you take it under the first condition of the glorification of Jesus Christ. I do this all to the glory of God, soli Deo gloria. I don't do this to the glory of God. But the job has certain requirements. Now, if any requirement on the job clearly violates the law of God, then you have to go to your employer and say, I can't do this. What you are asking me to do is to violate the first commandment and say there is some other God that can command me to do this particular thing, and my God says I can't do it. Say, well, if I did that, I might lose my job. That's true. It doesn't mean God won't supply you another job, but it's true, you might lose that job. Throughout history, Christians have been losing things because of their determination to stand in the truth. That's including their life. And sometimes they've lost their life in very ugly manners, and that's even true today if you're a Christian in many parts of the world, and it's becoming more and more so true here in America. But in many parts of the world, if you're a Christian, that could mean you are fair game to be blown up, beheaded, whatever it might be. So you say, Christians have always lost things when it came down to making the choice. This is what I have to do, all right? So when you get into industry, you're into what I call the provision, God's provision within the curse. The earth is cursed, everything, but you're going to have to work some way, all right? Or economy. And with there, I put purpose, value, and use of wealth. What's the purpose of having wealth? Is it only to get wealth? Look at these professional athletes who are paid millions and millions of dollars, and then look at their lives. And you say, the millions of dollars are not doing it. These guys are doing all kind of crazy, foolish things in which they are defiling other people and defiling, but they got millions. Or they become so, say, the Bible says, it is better to have a little where the love of God is than to have a lot with great strife. So you go down to industry, economy, citizenship. What is the duty and restriction of the governor? What is the duty and restriction upon the citizen? We're to pray for the king. We are to honor the king. We are to do whatever we do because we recognize he's king by God's appointment. Why? How in the world did that guy get elected? Well, he got the most votes. Well, how did he get the most votes? I think God had something to do with it. Oh, God surely wouldn't put that guy in office. Yes, he would. He put Herod in as a king, and look what Herod did to the babies in Israel when Jesus was born. He sent his troops out and slaughtered so that the mothers were crying and there was no comfort. So we say, all right, there's a duty and restriction. The government is to govern by the laws of the Creator. Once they start making other laws, they again violate the first commandment. And finally, the citizen, as a believer, as a Christian, you come down to Christ's simple teaching. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So if you're going to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, the Lord in the scripture said, look, if he charges you a tax, pay the tax. You render tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, that's all taxation. And you don't make a big deal out of it because this is all a part of God's doing. And probably if you make less of a deal out of it, you might get a little better witness in the long run. Anyway, this is the reason we make that distinction is to maintain the purity of the kingdom. So that we don't want to be compromising things we can't compromise. The Lord don't allow us. Jesus, imagine this. And this to me is in the whole story of Christ, this is the most amazing. That he could live 33 and a half years as a human being with a human nature and never once ever even contemplate the commission of a sin, anything that would violate the will of his Father in all of that time. And knowing when he came, he was going to have to do that or the cross is meaningless because it's not a proper sacrifice. In order to be a proper sacrifice, he had to keep the law perfectly. We can't keep the law perfectly. That's why we have Christ. He is our law keeper. And God honors us by putting his righteousness to our account. But we do have the Holy Spirit, who is God, who we say causes us to have the ability and the desire to keep the law of God. So if I were to start and go through this biblical doctrine structure, this is kind of the outline that I would use, and then, of course, be building on that, getting into each section a little bit deeper. And with that, I'll quit this morning.